In Exodus chapter 20, we're continuing on the subject of Christ, the end of the law. And of course, that title is taken from the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, where Paul wrote that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And you know that word end means the fulfilling, the completion, the perfection, or the finishing of the law for righteousness. And the law given reflects or shows the standard of righteousness that God requires. And basically, it is the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in the person and work of Christ. The law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant law, which we're studying. The very basis of that law was the Ten Commandments, given in Exodus 20. Last week we looked at the first four. That's the first table of the law that has to do with man's relationship to God. And here in the last six has to do with, that's the second table, has to do with man's relationship to one another. And we see in that the details of the summation of the law of love. Love God perfectly. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the perfection of love. The law of God does not command us to try to do that. Now, understand what I'm saying. Should we attempt in our lives, in our struggles, as we go through our life, looking to and resting in Christ, should we make a strong, diligent, concerted efforts to love God perfectly and to love our neighbor as ourselves? The answer is yes. There's no question about that. We're to be obedient people in every way, not in order to be saved, because salvation is not by our obedience. Not in order to make ourselves righteous in order to be accepted with God, because we can't do that. But we're to be obedient in gratitude to God, who has given us so much that we don't deserve. And we're to thank Him, and we're to out of love and grace and gratitude. But what is it that God requires to save a sinner, to accept a sinner, to receive a sinner, to fellowship with a sinner? It's perfection. And that can only be found in the righteousness of Christ, freely imputed, and which we receive by God-given faith. Well, in verse 12, he starts off, here's the fifth commandment: honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so these things are pretty much self-explanatory, that a child is to honor and obey their mothers and their fathers in every way. And this, you know, Paul made the statement, I think it was over in Ephesians chapter 6, that this is the first commandment with a promise, and the promise is that their days may be long. Well, that had a real practical application under the old covenant, because back then, under the old covenant, a rebellious child — now I'm not just talking about a child who needs a spanking or a child who needs to sit in the corner for a while, but I'm talking about an out-and-out rebel child — they were to be killed. The crime, the punishment fit the crime was capital punishment. And so, that your days may be long. In the New Testament, we don't have any promise that an obedient child is going to live into an old age. That's not what Paul was saying in Ephesians 6. But the days will be long in quality. I mean, as you all know, we had a child who died at 38, and he was a very obedient child. He very rarely gave Debbie and I any trouble. Not to say Nathan has. He hasn't either. But the thing about it is, there's no promise to say if you do this, you're going to live 20 more years. That's not what this is about. This is a very, very practical situation for the Israelites. So honor your father. But now, one of the things we need to understand about rebellious children: rebellion against fathers and mothers reflects a rebellion against God. Did you know that? It's just like when we'll talk about here the adultery later on here. a marriage union between a man and a woman is to reflect the marriage union between Christ and the church. And those who don't respect that and regard it, see, it's always a reflection. And that's why you remember when the rich young man, when he came to Christ, he said, "What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life?" And Christ told him, he said, "Well, there's none good but God." In other words, he was making a point that for you to call this man, Jesus of Nazareth, good is to make him equal with God. And if you don't believe he's God, then don't say good, because we're all sinners. And so he's measuring goodness by the measure who is God alone. Just like we're to measure righteousness by Christ, not as we compare to one another. See, we need a righteousness we cannot produce. How do I know that? Well, because I'm better than Randy, or I'm better than Brother David. No, because Brother Randy and Brother David are not the standard of right. Christ is. And so as long as I keep my eyes focused on Christ, then I know I've got no hope in this world. But that righteousness, which is by faith, his faith to do it, and God-given faith to receive it. And God has already imputed it to me. And that's the only way. So whenever we see these laws, we have to keep these things in mind. We're not going to be compared to one another. But what I want us to understand is basically this. This law was not given so that New Testament believers could look back at the Old Covenant Jews and say, "Well, now we just have to do better. Or we're going to do better." Folks, we've broken every one of these laws. Now we have. And that's why Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he set the law straight in their minds. And you know, he said, "Now, I didn't come to destroy this law. I came to keep the law. I came to keep it. Christ did." And then he said, "Now, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." You've got to have a righteousness that's better than what they can muster up. Well, how righteous do we have to be? Well, go to verse 13 here. "Thou shalt not kill." What's he talking about? He's talking about killing another person. He's talking about murder. That's a sin. The sin didn't begin when God gave the law. That sin was already in, well into the world. It started out with a man named Cain who murdered his brother named Abel. And Cain broke this law of the sixth commandment right there. And somebody says, "Well, what if they deserve it?" Well, we all deserve death. That's the wages of sin. But only God, the creator and giver of life, has the right to kill. And when he does, that's not murder, that's justice. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, the Lord does give the right of punishment under the law to civil authorities. That's called capital punishment. And that's not murder, because that's God acting through the civil authority. So when people say, "Well, capital punishment is murder," it's not. That's the work of God through the civil authorities. Now, can that be abused? Well, of course. Anything man gets his hand on can be abused, and has been. But when God takes a life, it's justice. When man takes it upon himself to take a life, it's murder, and it's sin. So, can I say that I've not killed, that I've not murdered? Let's go on to the seventh commandment, verse 14. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, what is adultery? Well, that's a wife or a husband going with another man's wife or another wife's husband. You know what adultery is. I don't need to explain it all to you. But it's giving yourself to one that's not in that marriage relationship. And that's what it is. And you husbands and wives may have never done that physically. But look over at Matthew 5. Because this is where Christ set it in line to show us that the law was given to show us our sinfulness, our depravity, the fact that we need God's grace for salvation and for righteousness. And that's what Christ was doing here. Verse 21 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's what the law said. Verse 22. But now here's the reality of the law. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be, and what that means in a just way. You know, somebody would say something, well, I killed that guy, but I had a cause to do it, you know. No, I guarantee you it wasn't strict justice, see. It might have been vengeance, which belongs to the Lord. But he says, without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, which is a thought of, you know, it's like saying go to hell. That's what that's like, Reka. You just, you know, I hope you burn in hell, something like that. Why is that so bad? Because what do we deserve? And he says, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What's he saying here? He said, it's murder to think it, to think it in your heart. You ever wish somebody dead? Now, don't lie to yourself. You don't have to answer me. And then look at verse 25. No, I'm sorry. Verse 27, we'll get it. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman, and for a woman, whosoever looketh on a man, to lust after her, after hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. So what we're understanding here is this law reaches to the heart, the mind, the affections. And so we understand we all need righteousness we can't produce. Should we do our best to obey these moral laws? Well, of course we should. There's no argument there. The freeness of God's mercy and grace never gives us a license to break the law or to sin. But the freeness of God's mercy and grace shows us that we are all lawbreakers. You're listening to a lawbreaker this morning, because I'm just a sinner saved by grace preaching to other sinners saved by grace. And if that disappoints you, I'm sorry. But that's what I am, only a sinner saved by grace. This church is what? It's a hospital for sinners. If you're righteous by your works, you do not need to be here, because I don't have a message for you. Christ said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repent. This is a hospital for sinners. And anybody who knows they're a sinner is welcome. And that's the way we should feel. We should not begrudge anybody that opportunity to come and hear the gospel, no matter how bad of a sinner you think they are. Because however bad you think they are, you're worse. I'm telling you, in a lot of ways. Now, it may not be the same way, but we are. This is a hospital for sinners. So we're all, in essence, murderers and adulterers. Does that mean that it's okay for us to go out and commit actual murder and commit actual physical adultery? No. And if you do, you're going to accept the consequences of it. If you go out and murder somebody, you'll be in jail and you may be punished in a capital way. If you go out and commit adultery, you're going to bring shame and remorse and trouble on your house. But listen to me. The fact that we haven't done these things physically doesn't make us righteous in God's sight. That's what this law is about. I'm still just as much, if I had killed somebody or if I had committed adultery against my wife physically, I haven't, and I'm still just as in need of a righteousness that I can't produce in light of that. That's the whole point. Look at verse 15. Here's the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Well, he's talking about robbery. Don't go out robbing banks, things like that. But I was listening to Brother Jim Bird on this, and he brought up something. He said, this would include armed robbery and more subtle sins, such as taking payment for work we haven't done. You take a person who's capable of working, but who refuses to do so, and receives money that he hasn't earned, she hasn't earned, that's robbery. You know that? We got a lot of robbers in this country these days, don't we? But I want you to think about something even worse. When sinners attribute things to themselves that belong only to God, they're trying to steal God's glory. That's robbery. And this is why it's stated in the Bible that Christ claiming to be God was not robbery. You remember that in Philippians 2? I've got that marked in your Bible. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, why is it not robbery for Jesus of Nazareth to claim to be equal with God? Because he is God. But now for me to attribute any attribute that belongs only to God to myself, that's stealing. That's robbery. When the people of Israel held back their tithes and offerings, because they were dedicated to the priesthood, God asked this question through the prophet Malachi. Will a man rob God? You have robbed me. It's robbery. Listen, it's robbery when a sinner seeks salvation or any part of it based upon their works. Because they're robbing God of his glory, trying to rob God of his glory, and claiming to be something that they are not. In spite of God's revelation. You know what God's highest glory is, don't you? The salvation of a sinner based upon the righteousness of his Son. A just God and a Savior. Now, if I claim salvation based on anything else, what am I doing? I'm trying to rob God of his glory. That's stealing. It's stealing for one to take credit for something that he or she did not do. And so when a sinner claims they're saved because of their works or their decisions, they're taking credit for something they didn't do. That's right. Salvation's of the Lord. It's his to give. It's not mine to take. That sound weird to you? It's his to give. And if he gives it, I'll take it. But it's not my choice. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. And so if I claim it based upon the fact that I stood up and made the right choice, who's getting the glory there? Me. In the eyes of men, but not in the eyes of God. Understand that. This is serious business, isn't it? You see how these commandments, it's not just something you put up on the wall or outside a government building and go by and smile. One old preacher said, if you want to put, instead of putting the Ten Commandments up on your wall, just write one word. It'll save you money and it's easier to pronounce. Condemned. Because that's what the law does for a sinner who is not washed in the blood of Christ, who's not clothed in his righteousness. Look at the next one. Here in verse 16, here's the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Well, mainly what he's talking about is accusing your neighbor falsely, especially in a court of law, especially accusing them in the way of slander or libel, murdering their reputation. I've had people accuse me of things I wasn't guilty of. I'm a sinner now. But don't bear false witness. And that's right. But we should never, and you say, well, I haven't done that. Well, I hope you haven't. But let me say this. We should never overlook the sin of bearing false witness against the Lord. If we've ever, false preachers, when they stand in pulpits and preach salvation conditioned on the works and wills of sinners, they're bearing false witness. That's right. In a court of law, because salvation is a matter of law and justice, tempered with mercy that can only be found in Christ and his righteousness alone. So that's bearing false witness. And then look at verse 17. Here's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. Anything belongs to your neighbor. And there's covetousness. Covetousness is a sin of the mind and the heart. And that shows you where the law goes to. Covetousness is an excessive desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. It's a failure to recognize that all good things are ultimately gifts from God. And God dispenses those as he sees fit. And it's not because any of us deserve it. So when you see someone who's successful in a lot of ways, health-wise, financially, and everything, and you say, well, I wish that were me, well, you're coming against God. Understand that. We see covetousness in ourselves, even in believers. And I use this one. Sometime go back and read Psalm 73. And here's what the psalmist said. That's the Psalm of Asaph, I believe. We as believers, I'm going to be talking about suffering today for Christ. We're partakers of Christ's suffering. And I'm not going to preach on this today, but Lord willing, next week when I get back, we're going to deal with that verse where he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, that's not saying that if the righteous, and you know who the righteous are, that's sinners saved by grace. And he's not saying there that if the righteous get in by the skin of their teeth. That's not what that means. When it says if the righteous scarcely be saved, it means with difficulty. And you who are saved by the grace of God, you know how difficult life is in a lot of ways. Now, you may have it easy some ways. But think about it. Think about your families. How difficult that is. That's not easy, is it? When you have unbelieving members of your family. Think about the world and religion. I know y'all have family members and friends all over town who worship an idol. And you may have talked to some of them. And you may have not gotten a good answer. That's difficult. Identifying with the people of God, that's difficult. And you may, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, you may say, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. What he meant by that is I couldn't hardly even stand. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever felt that way? I have. That's covetousness. It really is. Why do the heathen prosper? Lord, why do I have heart disease? And why do I have an arthritic back? Why? I'm only here trying to preach your gospel. Tell the truth. And why are those false preachers living in the lap of luxury and thousands of people listening to them and following them? Why do the heathen prosper? And you know what that is? That's the same as boasting that we deserve better. Claiming that God's treating me unjustly and unfairly. But that's not so. As believers in Christ, we know that God is good and just and righteous and merciful towards us at all times. The problem is when we get to trying to figure these things out on our human level, we always go wrong. And here's what the psalmist said in Psalm 73, verse 17. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When I thought... He's what he's saying. When I sought to figure this out, it just blows my mind. I can't figure it out. God has a purpose. Here's what I know, that God is going to glorify himself and it's going to work for the good of his people. I know that because the Bible says that. But I can't figure it out. We can only find the answer in God's word. And this is what the psalmist said. Listen to it. This is verse 16, 17 in Psalm 73. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. They may prosper today, folks. But I'll tell you what, if God doesn't have mercy upon them, what's their end? And the end of all things is the glory of God in Christ and the good of his people. The wicked shall be destroyed. So, bottom line, it's clear here that the law requires a perfection of righteousness that we don't have and cannot earn and cannot work. So let me just go quickly over the last part of this chapter. Verse 18, now look at it. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They were afraid. What's happening here? God, the glory of God is descending on Mount Sinai, and he's going to call Moses back up. He already called him up once. He's going to call him back up. And they were afraid, and they stood afar off. Verse 19, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They knew at that point. Now what they knew, they forgot later on. In verse 20, Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove or to test you, and that his fear may be before you, your faces, and you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Moses here is a type of Christ. Christ went into the thick darkness of God's wrath as our substitute, as our surety, as our redeemer. Having obeyed the law perfectly and then satisfying the justice of God perfectly, Moses went to God for us. And it says in verse 22, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. He'd already expressed that. But look at verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Now, what's the basis upon which a sinner can approach God? The burnt offering on the altar of earth. Why an altar of earth? That's a picture of Christ's humanity. Christ's humanity. As he came out of the earth in his humanity. He's God manifest in the flesh. And the altar was the altar upon which the burnt sacrifice and the peace offering, that which makes peace between God and sinners. And what does that show us? It shows us that salvation is all of the Lord. That God requires perfection of righteousness, satisfaction to his justice. This is the things of propitiation. And only Christ is our propitiation. Look at verse 25. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone. Now God allowed them to make not only an altar of earth, but also an altar of stone. But look what he says. This is interesting. Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. Stone that you've carved and chiseled on and all that. In other words, the stone has to be in its natural way. And he says, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. What does that tell you? Well, our altar is Christ. And he was not made with human hands. He did not come from the seed of man. He was the seed of woman. And this is the idea. Salvation is in no way, to no degree, at no stage, conditioned on what we do, our works, our efforts, or our decisions. It's all of God. We have no part in producing the righteousness which God imputes to us and which we receive by faith. And if we did have any part in it, we'd pollute it. That's right, isn't it? We'd pollute it. It must be perfect to be accepted. And then the last verse, verse 26, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Isn't that interesting? Salvation is not some step-by-step process where we progressively get holier and more righteous and less sinful till finally we make it up to the top. The justification of sinners is not something achieved in degrees that we move as we think we're getting better. No, justification is a legal declaration of God through Christ. And salvation is complete when God gives it to us. Huh? You are complete in Him. Now, are you complete in yourself? No. We're not yet perfect in ourselves, but we're complete, finished, perfect in Christ. And our salvation is already accomplished and already sure because of Him whom to know is life eternal. He is our righteousness. All right.